Ephesians chapter 3. We'll read again our first section of this chapter, and we should cover most of three verses tonight. We've actually looked at a portion of these same verses in a previous study or two, but I want to emphasize the portions that we haven't yet covered. But to get the context, let's read again from Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, we have been studying through this concept of this great mystery, a mystery which is really the predominant theme of the work of God in the new covenant. And that mystery is Christ himself, and how God saw fit to accomplish this plan that he had in his heart and his mind before creation even began. And he accomplished that plan through the entrance of his Son into the world, and all that Jesus accomplished in his sacrifice on the cross, in his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension back to the right hand of God. And that having ascended back to the right hand of God, he has now unfolded the next phase or the next aspect of his plan, which is previously hidden. And that is that God was combining two groups of people in world history that previously had always been at odds with each other spiritually, Jew and Gentile. And he's not taking every single individual from both groups. What he's doing is he's selectively choosing some from both Jew and Gentile, drawing them onto himself, making himself, through his Son, known to them, saving them, changing them, transforming them, and then uniting them in an unexpected way into one new man, as it's described all the way back in chapter 2, and we had studied through that some time before. That's, in a nutshell, the mysterious plan and purpose of God that he's accomplished, that he's realized, that he's fulfilled in Christ. And then what we did last study was that we stopped and just looked for a moment, 1 week, at this brief little note of personal testimony that Paul adds to this in verse 8, in which he refers to himself and his role in the unfolding of this plan, in that the plan is accomplished through Christ, but God has reserved a special role for Paul in the unfolding of the plan. And the role that he's given to Paul is not that Paul has accomplished the plan, but Paul has been given a special task by the Lord in informing the world regarding the accomplishment of the plan in Christ. And so he describes that even though he is, in one sense, the very least of all the saints, we saw that the significance of his self-designation along with the rest of the believers as a saint, what that means, the implication of what that means. And if you weren't here for that message, please you know, get the CD and listen to it, or you can listen to it on the Sermon Audio website. And having recognized himself as a saint among the saints, he goes one step further and identifies this amazing, this awesome privilege that he's been given. Though he is, in one sense, the least of all the saints, and he considers himself the least, not because he's less holy than anyone else in the church, but because of his past, because of where he's come from, because his starting point into salvation was a starting point of being the greatest enemy of the church at the moment that the Lord saw fit to save him. He was the one persecuting the church. And so he still recognizes that in that sense, he deserves to be ranked at the very bottom of the list of all of the saints, all of the holy ones that God has set apart for his special purpose. Yet, in spite of the fact that Paul is at the bottom of the list, he recognizes that God saw fit in his sovereign purpose to give him highest privilege. The lowest of the low, in one sense, was given the highest of the high of the privileges of serving God. And that privilege was to, as he describes here, to preach to a particular group of people, a particular target of his ministry, the Gentiles. That doesn't mean that Paul never preached to Jews. It just means that the main focal point of his mission was to the unbelieving Gentile world, to preach to the Gentiles what he calls here the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, we should know by now, as we're working our way through this book, that when Paul uses a phrase like this, we need to stop and we need to consider the implications of the phrase. It's something that we shouldn't just run past. We've got a couple of key words. The key words are, of course, unsearchable and riches. And, of course, the riches are in relationship to Christ himself, meaning it's either an issue of he is the riches, or he has the riches. And there's one third possibility in terms of what Paul means, and that is both. And I'm going to opt for the third option here, that when he's referring to the unsearchable riches of Christ, he's referring to all of the riches that Christ himself is and all of the riches that Christ possesses or that he has. Now, this concept of riches is not a new element that Paul's introducing here in Ephesians 3, verse 8. This is a recurring theme through the book of Ephesians. Let's just take a moment and look back at this theme as it's already occurred several times. We've studied it in some detail. Turn with me back to chapter 1 for a moment. We're picking up here this element of, and he's referring to what he's previously talked about, the riches of Christ. What he means by that is this, or it's revealed in these verses. We'll read first chapter 1, verse 7. In him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now, what Paul is doing in chapter 1, verse 7, is he's describing the magnitude of the mercy and the grace of God in our salvation. How it's like when a comedian tells a joke and he starts it prefacing by saying, "How rich is it?" And the whole idea is you're supposed to already be thinking before the question is even answered, it's so rich, you can't even believe how rich it is. And so when he's talking about our salvation, he describes it in terms of grace, and that grace can only be described as the riches of his grace. It's that abundant, it's that overflowing, it's that excessive in the expression of how much grace God has shown us in our salvation. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 18, another occurrence of the term riches. And this is part, of course, of a prayer that Paul is praying for the Ephesians. And he says, as he's praying in verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Here the emphasis, as Paul is praying, is not exclusively on the present riches of Christ that the church is already enjoying, but riches that are ahead of them, riches that they haven't yet fully experienced, riches that have been set aside for the church and designated for the church, but in that portion, they're riches that are part of what are called inheritance. And we know inheritance comes sometime in the future. It's not something we enjoy right now. It's something that we experience at the end of a very important circumstance, usually the death of a loved one. Like, for instance, a parent would leave an inheritance to their children. And here the idea is, of course, that in the death of Christ, there is an inheritance, a spiritual inheritance that's been set aside for us. And where, we studied this, but it's been a while, where is that inheritance been set aside for us? Where is it now? If I said to you, you've got an inheritance in Christ, you want to draw on that inheritance, you want to reference that inheritance, where are you going to go to find the inheritance that's in Christ? It's reserved, as Peter describes it in another place, it's reserved in heaven for you. Meaning it's not an inheritance that you have yet and presently fully experienced. There is a fullness of what the cross and the work of salvation in the cross through the sacrifice of Christ has purchased for our lives. And we've tasted the what we could call the appetizer of the meal. But we haven't yet received the full course. The full course is waiting for us in heaven. And that includes the fullness of our salvation, including the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of our bodies, and an eternal experience that is far greater than even our best day in the Lord is right now. Okay? And that, when he describes that, can only be described as the riches of our inheritance. Now let's look at a third passage, chapter 2. This is from verse 4. Again, in reference to our salvation, and this particular portion is just as Paul has compared what our lives were like before salvation with what our lives have become because of salvation. He says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so in chapter 1, he describes the grace of salvation in terms of riches. And here he describes the mercy necessary for us to experience salvation using this same exact term. That God's mercy was rich toward us, just like his grace was rich toward us. And looking on in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now this is just rehearsing the same theme that I've already just described, and that is that as rich as the grace and mercy that we presently experience because of salvation is, there is yet an even greater expression in the future of the riches of God in our eternal inheritance and the experience that awaits us in eternity. All right, so with all of that concept behind us, going back now to chapter 3, let's read our key verse again, verse 8. Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So when he says riches, that's what he's thinking of. He is thinking of two categories of riches. He's referring to two categories. Present riches that we've experienced through the overflowing mercy and grace in our salvation. And he's thinking of future riches, which are connected to our eternal inheritance, which we have only just tasted, and the greater portion is yet ahead of us. And he's saying that it's his special task, his life assignment given to him from the Lord, to preach. And the word preach here is our Greek term, which we get our English word from, evangelize. And it literally means to proclaim the good news of whatever the message is that the messenger has been given by the one sending them. The message is the Lord's message. It's not Paul's message. He's just delivering the message that the Lord has given to him. And it's his special privilege and assignment to go to the Gentile world, the unsaved Gentile world, and to proclaim to them the riches that God has given to them in salvation in Christ and has reserved for them in eternity to come in Christ, in their salvation. And he calls it here, using a key term, unsearchable riches. And we'll just, let me just clarify for a moment so that we're tracking with what he means by unsearchable. It's one of those terms that could be easily misunderstood. If I said to you, the riches of Christ are unsearchable, and you took me exactly literally, what would you think about the riches of Christ? Might as well not even bother looking for them because they're unsearchable. If I told you there is a treasure hidden in this world, a physical buried treasure, and it's of immense value, more valuable than anything ever in the history of the world, but it's unsearchable, then you might, you know, sit and think about it every once in a while just as a fantasy of, wow, wouldn't that be something? But there's no point in going and looking for it because it's unsearchable. If you take the term literal and apply it in that sense, that's not exactly what Paul is saying here. He's not saying, don't bother to try to understand the depth and the dimensions of the riches that God has given to you in Christ, because there's no way you can understand it. What he's saying is that you could translate it as, maybe it would be better to describe it as a term, untraceable. And someone said unfathomable. In the New American Standard, that's the translation they actually choose to use. That's not a bad translation. Unfathomable. They both have the same connotation. Unfathomable means something along the lines of an area in the ocean, for instance, that's so deep that sonar can't identify its true dimensions. You can send a signal down, but you can't actually find the bottom to bounce a signal off of. That's how deep it is. That's how broad it is. That's how wide it is. The idea of traceable is similar in that if you were to, you know, start with a pen and try to trace around so that you could encompass the full dimensions of the mercy and grace of God in our salvation and what God has reserved for us in eternity to come, you could start tracing around it, but you would never finish tracing, because the problem is we're not capable of putting into a box how big this thing is, meaning its true dimensions exceed our ability to limit it by our perspective. Now, let's just jump ahead, because we'll be actually studying this in more depth. But this is what Paul is almost immediately, as he's writing this concept about unsearchable riches in Christ, he begins to pray in just a few verses. and his heart is stirred by the concept that he's just been teaching the Ephesians. And so he's praying according to this concept that's stirring his heart. And we won't camp out here because, as I said, we're going to study this in the weeks to come. But let's read part of how his heart was stirred as he's thinking about this. Starting in verse 17. He's praying so that for the believers there in Ephesus, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, when he uses these four terms, height, width, breadth, and length, those are dimensional terms. They're describing how big, how deep, how wide something actually is. What is it that he's describing? The dimensions of what here in this prayer? The dimensions of God's love. And God's love, of course, as we know from many other passages, God's love is the motivating factor in God's heart that caused him to send Christ to die on the cross for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, meaning that these unsearchable riches are the riches of his love in our present experience of salvation and our future promise of an inheritance with him forever and ever and ever. And that when you really see just how wide, just how high, just how broad, and just how long that love is, your conclusion is, I need to stop, and this is what he actually does in this section, I need to stop and pray for the strength to comprehend that. Because it's beyond natural ability to comprehend. If left to myself, it's like I would begin the process of comprehending it, and then my brain would just freeze up. And my heart would freeze up immediately following my brain, because I just wouldn't have the spiritual strength to grasp the fullness of what God really accomplished in his Son for me. And so he prays for himself, for the believers in Ephesus, to have the strength to comprehend the dimensions of God's saving, redeeming love in Christ, which he's calling unsearchable riches, but they're unsearchable only in the sense that you can't get this through natural figuring it out. You need God's strength to comprehend it. And he's not trying to dissuade us from the desire to comprehend it. He's trying to stir within us a deeper desire to comprehend exactly what God has done in Christ for us. Now, what this ultimately should lead us to, if we're correctly tracking in the pursuit of these unsearchable riches, like a hunt we've talked about before for a buried treasure, and we're recognizing the true nature of that treasure, even if we haven't yet gotten the full dimensions of it, my first encounter with that treasure focuses all my attention on the one who is the treasure and who possesses the treasure. That's Christ himself. And the whole goal of my encountering this is to shift my heart's perspective about Christ from where it was before I knew the Lord and I thought about him and I so quickly and easily, just like all of you did, disregarded his true significance to my life, into a real appreciation of what this is really all about, that God has done everything necessary for my life here and forever in Christ and in Christ alone. I read a story this week that actually corresponds to this point that I'll share with you. It struck my heart, and I think it'll help you to grasp this concept also. It was a story of a famous Italian conductor. You probably heard his name at one point or another. I want to read this so I can get the exact pronunciation correctly. Toscanini. Have you ever heard the Italian conductor Toscanini? He lived in the earlier part of the 20th century, and a very accomplished conductor, orchestral conductor. And he was conducting some works by Beethoven one night with this wonderful orchestra, and you know, he led the orchestra to hit every note just the way it was supposed to be played. And as the orchestra completed the composition, the audience erupted in applause, and there was, you know, encore after encore. And then after repeated encores, there came a point where the story goes that Toscanini turned his attention away from the audience that was applauding, and he turned and faced the orchestra that he had been leading. And he looked at them, and in a voice that they could hear but the audience couldn't hear, he said these words to the orchestra, who was sharing his glory at that moment, the glory of this wonderful accomplishment that was being applauded by everyone. And he said to the orchestra, "I am nothing." And he said to them, "You are nothing. Beethoven is everything." His point was, there's only one reason we're receiving this applause. We're playing a genius's composition. We're playing the music of a genius. And because we happened to play it in the way that the genius meant us to play it, we're receiving glory because of his music. But all the credit, you and I know, as the ones who are playing it, that all the credit should go to him and not to us. All the glory should go to Beethoven and not to us. And that's really what Paul is doing in this verse, in verse 8, when he says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." He is hoping that everyone in the church in Ephesus will grasp and understand, as he's grasping it at that key moment, that this isn't about Paul's performance as a preacher. You know, it isn't about how effectively he's preaching. It isn't about his oratory skills. It isn't about his gifting. It isn't about anything other than this. And even their comprehension of it isn't about Paul. It's all about the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's his music. He's the genius. Salvation is his composition. It's all of him, and it's none of Paul, and it's none of the Ephesians, and it's none of us. We are just the ones that are benefiting from hearing the music that God, through him, has played for our eternal benefit. All right, so with that concept of the unsearchable riches, let's move on to the next concept in this key section here. I'm going to skip over, I'll read verse 9, but we've already studied verse 9, which is focused on the hidden mystery throughout the ages. But I'm going to skip down to verse 10 and focus on the next key concept. And I'm drawing my title for the message tonight from verse 10. So that, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that, meaning for this purpose, God did everything that he did in Christ. All that's contained in the unsearchable riches of Christ, he did for this purpose. Now, what he's about to share isn't the only purpose why God did things that he did in salvation and in Christ, but it is, nevertheless, one of the reasons why he did what he did. Now, what's unusual about what he's about to share is that Paul, by the grace of God, is going to unfold an aspect of why God did what he did in Christ that's not commonly understood by anyone in the world. And it's uncommonly understood even by the church. He's going to unfold an aspect that has what we could call heavenly dimensions or cosmic dimensions to it. And it's kind of a strange concept when you first hear it, but there's an important principle behind this. Let's read verse 10. He did what he did in Christ, God did, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. All right. We've got a few things here to unpack. First of all, we've got this concept of manifold wisdom. And we've got the idea of that wisdom being communicated that the mode of communication or the avenue of that communication is through the church. And then the target of that communication, and it's a communication from God, the target is what is identified here as rulers and authorities. And if we just had these words in a simple phrase alone, rulers and authorities, without the next phrase that modifies our understanding, what would we tend to think that Paul was talking about when he refers to rulers and authorities here? Natural kings like Caesar and Rome, for instance. But Paul is not referring to Caesar and Rome. He's referring to rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. Now, there's quite a bit of what is being described here. First of all, manifold wisdom. The word manifold is simply a word which means a full spectrum of possibilities or a full spectrum of expressions, like all of the colors in a rainbow are the manifold colors of the rainbow. And that's the concept that's being described here. And the idea is that God, in what he did in this hidden plan of salvation, this hidden plan of redemption, which was in his mind and heart before he even created the very first thing in Genesis chapter 1, but he hid it in his own heart and mind, not fully letting anyone know all of the details of that plan until a specific critical point was reached in the unfolding of that plan. And then once that point was reached, he revealed all of the various details of that plan in such a way that everybody that saw it, and it can only see it by his grace, but everyone who saw it would stand back and just go, oh, that's awesome, that's amazing, how in the world did he do that? But he did it. All right, that's what he's referring to, the manifold wisdom, which is just the full spectrum of the plan. And we're talking about the hidden plan from before the foundation of the world. Okay? Now, how is that full spectrum plan going to be communicated to people so that they get it? It's going to be communicated, it says, through the church. That means that the church has a special assignment as a whole in relationship to the communication of the plan, the passing on of the plan. See, it's one thing for God to have had all of this going secretly behind the scenes in his own heart and mind, and no one else knew about it. And it's another thing when God chose to now make it known. And he's choosing to make it known in a sense, if I could draw a graph here, this bottom circle represents the earth. The top circle represents heaven. God from heaven communicating his manifold wisdom in the special plan of salvation that's realized in Christ. He's communicating that to the earth, and he's funneling all of what he has to say about this through one funnel. And what are we going to call that funnel? The funnel is the church. Now what this does is it puts the church in a place of very special privilege and a place of very special responsibility. The privilege the church has is this. No one, now this is going to sound somewhat arrogant to a person that doesn't believe this. Be that as it may, this is the truth of the matter. No one in the world understands the plan of eternity except the church. No one does. I don't care what they claim to understand. They can go to the highest level university. They can take the deepest philosophies. They can sit and meditate on their navel for, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, years on end. And they will not gain this understanding because it's unsearchable. It's untraceable in that sense, especially to the natural man. But God has chosen to funnel this understanding through the church into the world. And this is not by us figuring it out. It's by primarily, first and foremost, through Paul, but then through Paul's writings, as we studied at the beginning of this chapter, to all of us, as he said in chapter 3, verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Paul, having been given this special insight by the grace of God, his special assignment, and then all of us sharing in that assignment as God funnels the truth of the plan, the hidden mystery, the hidden plan through Paul to the church. Now, the next thing, though, is what's unusual about this particular aspect of the revelation of the plan is the particular target in view for this communication. Normally, when we think of God giving to a human being, Paul in this case, and us along with Paul, the special insight as to what this plan that was hidden in the mind and heart of God was from before the foundation of the world. Normally, when we think of God giving a human being that kind of insight, it's for the purpose of passing that information on to who? Other human beings that haven't heard this yet, or don't know this yet, or don't believe this yet. Meaning, I'm going to be given this special insight to proclaim the message of salvation to other human beings that don't get this. Now, that's a big part of this, of course, which he covers earlier in this chapter and in the two chapters previous to this. But in this particular verse, the focal point isn't on what God is communicating through the church to the unbelieving world of human beings. The emphasis is on what God is communicating through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. Now, who are they? They are, simplifying this whole phrase, rulers and authorities in the heavenlies, into one simple, single theological word, they are angels. Period. There are two great groups in God's creation of what we know as sentient beings. Sentient being is a being that's alive and is thinking. Alive and self-aware. I've got a dog. He's a really nice dog. And he's pretty smart. But he's not a sentient being. He's not self-aware. I mean, he knows enough to know that he's hungry. And he knows enough to know that he's sleepy when those things happen. But he's never once stopped and considered the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he never will, because that's beyond his capacity. He's not made that way. But there are two categories of beings that are made that way. Human beings and angels. And both in their own unique way have been identified in biblical history as image bearers of God. Human beings, in a special sense, from the beginning, are image bearers. But we also understand from biblical descriptions in the Old Testament when the angels are referred to as sons of God in a couple of key passages, we understand that angels in some sense also bear the image of God. And what we mean by that is that they are intelligent, they are self-aware, and they are designed and created to serve God in a way that only angels and human beings can serve God. All right. So, because they have special capacity, God has a special purpose for them. Now, what is the normal purpose of angels in terms of what is their job? What do angels, what do they exist for? What do they do? We've never gone into an in-depth study of angels. That's something maybe we need to do in the future. But you know enough about the biblical revelation about angels. What is the basic, if we boil it down into one simple descriptive phrase, what do angels do? Okay, I like that, whatever God tells them. That's good. We'll call that, using a single term, messengers. The word angel literally means messenger or sent one. One sent on a mission with a message from God himself. And of course, the parameter of their work is they're only to say what God puts in their mouth to say. They're only to do what God assigns to them to do. Okay, now, we also understand that because of this mysterious circumstance in the past, and the scope of our study tonight isn't going to cover this, just want to refer to it so we're all on the same page. Because of a mysterious event in the past, not all angels are in the same spiritual condition or in the same spiritual relationship to the Lord. There are what we could refer to as faithful angels, and there are fallen angels. Is everybody tracking with those two categories? There's good guys and there's bad guys among the larger group of God's created messengers, his angels. Okay, now, what this passage is saying, and let's read verse 10 again. So that, God did everything that he did in Christ. This isn't the only reason he did it, but one of the reasons that he did what he did and the way that he did it was so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now, meaning it wasn't before this, might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's to the angels. Now, I'm calling these angels, but just let's just get a couple of passages under our belt to just make sure that we're tracking that this is referring to angels. There's one passage in Ephesians before this and one passage after this that clearly identifies these key terms, authorities and rulers, as angelic beings. The first one is in chapter 1. We studied this when we went through chapter 1 verse by verse. And it's referring to the work of God in Christ in verse 20 of chapter 1. That he worked in Christ, God the Father worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And we identified when we went through that study that Paul uses this term rulers and authorities here in verses 1:21. In reference to all angelic, what are called in other places, dignitaries. They have special roles and they have special positions in the larger picture of what's going on behind the scenes in the heavenly places, above and beyond the natural world in which we live. And then looking over in chapter 6, passage that we won't get to for some months at least, looking in verse 12, Paul, as he's encouraging the church, says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against," using the same exact terms as chapter 3, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, that's natural enemies, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. All right, now, these two passages, along with chapter 3, are addressing not exclusively one group or the other, but both groups. Both the faithful and the fallen are being given by God a message through the work of Christ. And it's not just like a short little message, like I'm going to speak for 5 seconds and then my message will be complete. Everything that we study as the people of God to understand the great plan of God in Christ and all that he's done to accomplish the plan of salvation is included in God's message to these angelic faithful angels and these angelic fallen angels that were there from the very beginning of God's creation. Right from the very word go, from the very first thing that God did in Genesis chapter 1, they were present, both groups, to observe what God was doing in setting all of this in motion. And now what Paul is implying is that God is speaking to them, not then when he first made everything. They were standing back and observing what he was doing without full understanding of what it was that God was setting in motion. But that now, in the new covenant, God is speaking to the angelic beings the full plan and purpose of God in Christ. He's revealing to them what was previously hidden from them. The idea is that the angels themselves were somewhat in the dark about what God was doing in his plan and purpose. Now, there's a reason why God hid it from angels, because he wanted his plan to be fulfilled without unnecessary and the wrong kind of interference in his plan. And so he hid his plan. Let's read from, let's look at a passage that describes this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This describes God hiding his plan from the fallen group of angels. 1 Corinthians 2, I'll read a couple of key verses, verse 7 and 8. Actually, I'll read from verse 6 through 8. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God declared before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The implication is that God hid the plan of what he was accomplishing in Christ from the natural rulers that were in charge of the world, who are, as we're told in other places in Scripture, motivated by spiritual rulers and authorities, both good and evil, depending upon whether they're good or evil rulers, and that God kept it from, in particular here, the ones that were under the influence of the fallen angelic rulers and authorities, because had they known the plan of God, they would not have crucified Christ, and the plan would not have been accomplished. It was necessary, in other words, in the sovereignty of God, for an evil ruler to decree that Jesus die on the cross and then to order for that to be carried out under demonic influence. And then the plan of God, of course, is fulfilled as Jesus is actually crucified. Now, after that event, however, it no longer needs to remain hidden. It's now necessary for the plan to be exposed not just to human understanding, but to the understanding of all those in the heavenlies that had influence on the unfolding of that plan without their awareness of the influence that they had. Now let's look at another passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. I will say this, and the question is, do they fully understand it now? I would say it's as unsearchable to them as it is to us. And it's as searchable to them as it is to us. Meaning, if you ask me the question, do I fully understand the plan of God? I would have to answer yes and no. I get it now. I mean, I get it enough to even explain it to you. But do I fully grasp all of the dimensions of it? I'm praying for strength and the grace to grasp it more fully than I presently do. And I would say the angels are in a similar boat, meaning they get it in part now, but the fullness of the dimensions of it, and this is the whole point of this verse that we're studying now, is being revealed through the church to them. It's still in process that they're learning these things. 1 Peter chapter 1, very interesting passage. It's kind of one of those passages that easily gets overlooked, but I want to connect it to the passage we're studying in Ephesians. We'll read three verses, 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. And he's speaking of the subject of God's plan of salvation. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. He's talking about Old Testament prophets who were given hints by God, prophetic hints about the work that was to come. But they didn't fully grasp all of the details of it. But they were searching for more understanding even as they were delivering the message. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Meaning, they would be given a message about a coming Messiah who was going to suffer and accomplish the plan of God. But they didn't understand who the Messiah was and exactly when he was going to come. And so they were searching for that understanding, that answer. In verse 12, it says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. What that means is simply, this message of the coming Messiah who is going to accomplish the plan of God is really a message for the future as they prophesied it, because the people that would experience the fullness of what this was all about were going to come only after the Messiah came. So it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then this last little phrase is just kind of dropped in there. Things, he's talking about the things of salvation, things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels long to look. The word long here is not long like measurement long. It's long like deep desire. It's the same word that can be translated in a negative sense in other passages as lust. It's a strong craving. And what Peter is saying is there is a strong craving in the heart of angels. A strong craving. And what are they craving? They're craving to look into the things of salvation. Now, there were angels that appeared to the shepherds, you know, the very night Jesus was born. And they were given, like we've already studied, angels are messengers. They say what they're told to say. And they came and they said a message of great joy, of salvation, of the arrival of the Messiah who is going to accomplish the plan of God. They get it because they understand the message in essence of, you know, the substance of that message. But in terms of understanding the full dimensions of what God has accomplished in Christ and how that is now being worked out in the church and the salvation of both Jew and Gentile, saving them from the lives that they lived before and transforming them and remaking them and redeeming them into the fullness of what God had always intended human beings to be, that part they just didn't fully grasp. And so it says that they have this craving to look into the things of salvation. And the word look here, it's interesting. It means to stoop down. They crave to stoop down to the things of salvation. And it's a word picture which means like, have you ever seen something that you were just literally, because you're standing up, you're too far away to see the detail of it? And so you get down on your hands and your knees and you look really close at something that bears close examination. That's what Peter is describing the angels have a craving to do, which is to stoop down from their high and lofty position. In one sense, they're far, far above us in the heavenlies. But in another sense, we're much closer to the reality of what this salvation is all about than they are, because it's for us and we've experienced it and they never have. They've announced it, they've proclaimed it, but no angel has ever experienced salvation. So they have this burning desire within their heart to stoop down and look more closely. And as they're stooping down from their heavenly position, stooping down to the earth. And what are they looking at? They're looking at you. They're looking at me. They're looking at us and they're wondering, what has God done with this person? I mean, you know, they were around when you were much worse off than you are today. They know what you were like. They know where you came from. They know your track record. They know your history. They know the way you used to talk. They know the way you used to act. They know the way you used to behave. They know the way your attitude used to be, your perspective used to be, and your life priorities used to be. And then they saw something happen to you and change you and transform you. And they know what it was that happened, but at the same time, they've never experienced that. And they're stirred by that and they're intrigued by that. And it's awoken in them a great desire, a holy desire to stoop down and take a closer look. What is this amazing thing that you have done, Lord? And what does this really mean to save someone? And Paul is describing this here in Ephesians 3, and Peter describes it in this brief section in 1 Peter 1, not just to give us some fascinating information about angels, but to shift our own perspective about our salvation. If angels who are so high and so lofty are deeply motivated to want to understand more fully this thing that God has done in our lives, you know, what kind of holy desire should we be bringing to bear upon our own life experience? It's so easy, even for believers, to experience the greatness of God's salvation and then, you know, to kind of become accustomed to it and to no longer be as deeply stirred by the glory of the manifold riches of Christ in our salvation and the great eternal inheritance that He has set apart for us in Christ, and to just kind of approach things of the church in this ho-hum kind of mentality and perspective. And what Paul is saying and what Peter is saying is, angels don't look at this ho-hum. The people of God should not look at this ho-hum. There is nothing bigger going on than what God is communicating through the church. And understand, the communication here is not like seminars for angels. You know, like, you know, we've got us sitting here and then there's angels sitting here and they're learning as I'm teaching. They're learning by the observation of our lives, by the observation of how God has changed us, how God has saved us, how God has transformed us. And all of that, of course, is like the story I told of Toscanini and the perspective that dawned on him. It's all ultimately to point to Christ. The glory of the transformation and His amazing grace and mercy in my life is to stir my heart to a deeper appreciation of the riches that are found in Christ alone and the fullness of what He has accomplished It's all to his credit, none to mine, none to yours, none to any other human being. And there is no more important thing in my life than to stoop down and take a closer look in my own heart and perspective, like the angels, at what God is at work to accomplish in us. All right, let's stop there for tonight. And we've got a couple more verses to go in our study before we get into the prayer in the second half of chapter 3. But this is a good stopping point for tonight. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you that you've seen fit, Lord, to communicate to us about the significance of the work that you have accomplished in us in Christ alone. And I know, Lord, that each one of us has had moments when we didn't appreciate what you have done in the way that we should, and maybe lost our perspective, lost our zeal, lost some of the appreciation, some of the motivation to go deeper in understanding these things and to grow in these things. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn from the angels and that we would be stirred up, each one of us, into a greater holy appreciation of all that you have done in Christ in our present experience of the riches of your mercy and grace, and in our anticipation of the eternal inheritance that you've set apart for us that we will experience forever and ever and ever on that day. And I thank you for stirring our hearts in that way. In the name of the Lord Jesus.